Just before the break, we were dealing with the issue of spiritual leadership and its authority. We have seen that it is always given in the plural sense, in the sense that there is no one human being on this planet that has all the authority over a local congregation. The reason, of course, is because there is no one human being at this present time that has all the insight and wisdoms that are necessary to solve the various problems that any congregation faces. Besides, though, the differing gifts of the Holy Spirit are aimed at edification of the church. Some of the men have been given the gift of administration and some leadership. So when they all come together, the Holy Spirit will work within that group and lead them to make decisions that will result in the smooth running of a local assembly. It is for this reason that I personally believe that no one person should have all the authority in a local church. For you see, the scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit gives each and every one of us collectively spiritual gifts, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 talks about these gifts, because it says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So there are several gifts here mentioned, particularly the gift of administration, leadership, are all mentioned there. So we can see that there is another gift, or at least the apostle talks about this in a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, he talks about the same in a different way, so that we can see his emphasis on gifts. And that's what I'm trying to do, is to explain to us why no one person should be an absolute authority over a local assembly. No one person. The verse says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the same the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. So these two passages then make it very clear that there are those with spiritual gift of leadership, those who do have those gifts, and the gift of administration. When they all form a part of the leadership of a local congregation, then they should come together and in that gift. Some of them have the gift of wisdom. Now, you see, we are supposed to be, you know, what we say, be wise. But there are people who have specially the gift of wisdom. What is wisdom in this case? The ability to apply things where others can't. In other words, we all learn doctrine, but there are people who can see a situation and recall immediately that doctrine and apply it. But there are others who cannot see the woods. I mean, what they say, the tree from the forest. There are those who can do that, even though they learn the same doctrine. Now, that does not necessarily mean that something is wrong. It just means that sometimes those who have the gift of wisdom, it's a gift, will outperform those who don't have the gift, because God intends for them to see things. And that is why in a meeting, the board of directors or board of deacons or whatever may assemble, and they're having a meeting. An issue comes up, one person will see it much more clearer than the rest of them. That may be because he has a gift of wisdom, or the gift of discernment, or the gift of knowledge. All of these gifts are what God gives to the church, to various individuals, so that when they all come together, they will function as a body in rendering decisions. So then, I do continue to say that there is no one person on the planet today that has all these gifts to himself. Now, I say this because the apostles themselves being in a very unique position where each given almost all of these gifts. Besides, they themselves had a direct input from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, as we do not have today. But the same Holy Spirit operates on each individual to give us collectively the same benefit as those apostles had. In all, what I'm saying is that spiritual leadership and authority that goes with it reside in a group of men, not an individual. The pastor is distinguished not because of his authority per se, but because he is the one with the gift that is necessary to provide knowledge to this group of men who form the local leadership. So we should emphasize then that since the Holy Spirit functions through the body of the spiritual leadership, it becomes absolutely important that when the spiritual leadership meets, that each one of them must be sure that he is in fellowship so that the gifts that God has given will start functioning. And in whatever things that they come together, they will render the right decisions based on the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have, of course, been emphasizing the role of spiritual leadership. Let me emphasize, though, that spiritual leadership is different from what we may call mundane or secular leadership. The spiritual leadership is aimed at building up the congregation spiritually, whereas the secular leaders, for example, sometimes are more interested in their self-importance and the exercise of the authority. Not sometimes they forget the whole issue of the system is to build it up. But this is not the same for spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is designed to build up the congregation, to build up the believers. See, that's what there was a time in the life of the disciples that they all started feeling like this person is a little more important than the other. In the body of Christ, no one is more important than the other. None. So when they all started feeling a little bit that way, our Lord quickly corrected them in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 27. Matthew 20, 25 through 27. And this is what our Lord said to them. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave." My point is that spiritual leadership calls for great humility, knowing that God has given the leaders the great responsibility to lead those who have been purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. So it means then that the leaders ought to be very careful not to lead astray the congregation or the body of Christ. Now, having said this, though, let me also remind us that each local congregation has the responsibility of submitting to the authority of its leadership. When the congregation does not submit to the authority of its leadership, you see in trouble. Trouble on the way. People are going to be disciplined individually, collectively. So this is the issue with spiritual authority as far as its leadership is concerned. There is one more factor, though, that we should consider in this matter of spiritual leadership, and that is the role of women in spiritual leadership. What's the role of women? This is particularly important because many of the local churches have lost their bearing and the source of the authority of the church. They have undermined the Bible because they are allowing the society at large to affect them. In other words, what we say being politically correct, and they are bringing it into the Christian faith. That is rebellion against the Word of God. And so, my point though is this. It is clear to me from the Bible that a woman does not have a spiritual authority over any man anytime. This is clear, and so you do not think that I'm just, you know, I know some people think I don't like women. I've had that. But that's not the point. To prove to you that this is the Word of God, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Let's look at and see what it says, so you can see where I'm coming from. And I think I'll wait until everyone gets this one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach, or look at the next thing, to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now we have seen that part of the spiritual authority is to teach the body of Christ. So if a woman should not teach in any authoritative capacity over a man, it stands to reason then that she could never be in a position in a church where she can exercise authority over the entire body. Cannot happen. Now that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I'm just saying if we're going to be true to the scriptures. So this passage is as clear as it can be. I want us to notice the expression in verse 11. It says, in quietness and full submission. Now, the word quietness is the Greek word hesukia. H-E-S-U-C-H-I-A. That's the Greek word that is translated quietness. It's hesukia. It means quietness, all right, or silence. But according to one of our better lexicons, the lexicon by Thea, in the Greek lexicon, he indicates that this word describes the life of one who stays at home doing his work without officially meddling with the affairs of others. So this says that the apostle here is concerned that a woman has a tendency to dominate things because of what we studied in Genesis 3:16. I told you, and I went through, I explained it, that every woman on this planet has a tendency to dominate a man. That is just most like having a sin nature. But her own part, she knows, she always wants to dominate, sometimes subtly, and sometimes very clear. But the Apostle Paul knew that clearly because he is writing under the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, to be sure that no woman will start meddling into the teaching of the Word of God, she is instructed to learn in silence and in full submission. Now, the expression full submission, though, is from the Greek word hupotege. Hupotege. If you recall, it is really going to the same word that we saw, hupotasso, which is the word submit, for which I told you that in true sense, The easiest thing is just to rearrange one's life under somebody else. In other words, when a person is under another person's authority, he or she is rearranging his life, her priority under that person. And so here, the apostle uses it in the sense of obedience or subjection. So the idea is that of being under an authority. The woman is to be under authority when it comes to the learning of the word of God. To be sure that no one misunderstands the apostle, look at what he says. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. In other words, there is no way we can get around it. People can try and run around and try to say all kinds of things. Like I always say, it would have been easier for them to come out and say, we chickens, we don't want to have backbones to the word of God, and therefore we bow to the society pressure, when we know the Bible teaches otherwise. Well, the first thing that we should note about this whole sentence is the word not. It looks very insignificant, but the word there, not, when he says I do not, is the strongest negative that you can use in the Greek. It is the negative that shuts out completely, with no room for negotiation. Remember, I tried to, let me go back and repeat myself. Remember one time I tried to show the difference between this Greek word ou, which is what we have here, and me. These are the two Greek words that we use for no or not. In the English language, there's no way to differentiate them. But the only way I try to explain it is, remember, I use something I don't particularly care about, but let's just use it for illustration. The issue of date. A young man says to a woman, I want to date you. Can you go out with me tonight? Well, if she's Greek speaking, she says, may. No. That's no. But what kind of no is that? That no means, listen, if you just flatter me a little bit, twist my arm a little bit, I'll go out with you. That's me. But if the lady says, ooh, Greek speaking, that means fall inside the ground. That's all it means. Or, if you were the only man on this planet, I would not go out with you. And that is as strong as it comes. And that's what we have here. Ooh. In other words, Paul said, absolutely no way should a woman teach. I mean, that's as strong as it can come. Now, the next word, though, where it says permit, it means to transfer or to commit or to instruct. Now, the word teach, though, is the Greek word didasko. Didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didasko. That's the word translated to teach. It means really to impart instruction or to instill doctrine into someone. Now the apostle is clear that the Holy Spirit did not ever extend the commission to teach doctrine to women. Furthermore, it is not allowed for them to have authority over men in the spiritual matters. The expression have authority means to have dominion or to exercise dominion over someone. The interesting thing though is this is what the Greek helps us to learn a few things. The word men. So you begin to see why the importance of Greek. Going to the Greek. And now, that's the Greek word translated men. Well, immediately, you know, this may cause some problem about what about women who teach young boys in churches and so forth? What's the problem? Well, the Greek makes it very simple for us to answer that. Because this word, ana, means men in contrast to a boy. So that's very clear. It makes it very clear. Now, when you talk about ana, you're talking about full-grown men. Husbands or men, period. In contrast to a little boy. And so there is absolutely nothing wrong for a woman to teach a little boy. And so, many churches have women teaching in their so-called Sunday schools and so forth, or in the prep school. So then, It should be clear that the teaching of the Word of God carries authority with all, with as it is though, it means that all pastors have authority and they must teach authoritatively. But since a woman is not permitted to teach, it should be clear that it is because no woman should ever exercise spiritual authority over men. Now this means that all those ordaining women pastors today are clearly in the wrong, and all of them are functioning contrary to the Bible. Someone may say, well, there are some who have become successful women pastors. Well, if somebody tells me that, my first response is, how do you define success? What do you mean by being successful? And the second thing is, do you know that God is graceful, very gracious, very patient? And so a woman, in defiance to truth, goes into this, God may withhold her discipline for a while. But I'm as sure as I'm certain, God is going to deal with every woman who disobeys this and decides that she wants to be a pastor. It is not permitted. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. But those who go around and try to tell us otherwise, and there are those who want to argue that the instruction that we're studying here, when Paul says, I do not permit, they say, well, you know, it is based on the culture. But such an opinion or such an argument, in my personal opinion, is an attempt to subtly reject the authority of the Word of God. So Paul gives us two reasons. If you look at what we're looking at, 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Look at the reason he gave. The reason he says is because, first of all, the man was created first. Now, if you go back and think about it, if you recall, when I was establishing the fact that a man was supposed to be the authority over every creation of God on this planet, I showed it to you from the point that man was created first. And look at what Paul argues here too. He says, because a man was created first, and the second reason, he said, it was a woman who was deceived. Now, there is something that should be said about that, but this is not a time and place for me to do so. I will do so when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and start dealing on marriage and so on. I will go into a little more detail about this. Well, so far we have seen many, many things concerning authority, which I'm going to be summarizing in just in a little bit while. But we have considered, though, various issues. Our last consideration is this. Is there ever a time that it is permissible to disobey an authority? All this time we've been emphasizing that we all must submit to the authority. But the question is there a time when we will not submit to the authority? The answer is yes. Now this answer is in part based on the principle that our Lord taught us to give to Caesar, the government, or any governmental authority, that which belongs to it, but to God, what belongs to God. So then, if Caesar, government, demands that with that which belongs to God, it must be denied to him. When instructions from a derived authority conflicts with the absolute authority, then the derived authority must be rejected. This means that when man's authority or man's laws come in direct conflict with the Word of God, then the believer must obey the highest authority, who is God. For this reason, we should recognize that yes, there is a time when we have to disobey a lower authority. But then we must also be aware that in doing so, we'll be incurring the wrath of the lower authority. For this reason, we must be prepared then to suffer under such circumstances.
In fact, it may even lead to our death. This we must be willing to go instead of disobeying the highest authority. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the one we should be concerned about, the one we should fear, is Him who not only is able to destroy this body, but to send our soul to hell or to the lake of fire, according to Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Luke 12, verse 5. Luke 12, verse 5 says, "But I will show you whom you should fear, respect more than anyone. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Responsibility is to the authority of God. If those that He has delegated authority decide to abuse them by going against the will of God, we must reject the authority and follow God. But again, I emphasize that we must be ready to suffer the repercussions. In case someone thinks that what I have just said is a bad advice, you know, like I said, there is a time. If you think that's a bad advice, let me show you from the scripture, using three examples, that is the correct way to go. Our first example is that of the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship an idol according to the command of the king Nebuchadnezzar. This incident is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And I'm going to read all those verses. Daniel 3, 14 through 20. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, it says, "And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or obey the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king.'" But look at what they say next. "But even if He does not, we want you to know, O king," respect, "that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed." Originally, he thought very highly of these three men. "He ordered the furnace heated seven times, hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and threw them into the blazing furnace." Well, we all know this story, but the thing is, we notice that Nebuchadnezzar was a king, and he had issued a decree that goes against the word of God, the higher authority. So it is possible that most of the Jews got afraid and bowed down before this idol. Or it's easy for us to contemplate that since most of them were under exile by way of divine discipline because of idol worship. That's what God kicked them out of the land, because they were worshiping idols. So when they saw this, they probably had no problem worshiping the idols. But not so with these three faithful believers. They realize that there is a higher authority than Nebuchadnezzar. And it is to this ultimate authority that they must submit to. But note carefully, though, the confidence of these three men. They were confident of whom they worship. And so they are willing to die because of him. They believed that God would deliver them. But then they were resolved to die instead of disobeying God. So this is a demonstration of a great understanding of the reality of God that they worship. The same God you and I worship today. The God they worship was very real to them. And that is why they had no problem dying. Of course, we know that God really delivered them because of his plans for many of these Chaldeans to become saved through the testimony of these men. But the point is that as soon as we disobey a lower authority because of conflict with a higher authority, we should be ready to suffer, if possible, death. To many of us, life is so dear and so sweet that we do not want to stand for truth for the fear of death or being shunned or criticized or ostracized by our peers. But these men, it wasn't so for them. So, but the believer ought to realize that God is capable of delivering him from whatever he faces if his plan calls for it, and if it is not the time for the believer to depart from this planet. But if your time is up, what better way to depart from this earth than in complete obedience to him? I see no way, I see no better condition than to depart from this life obeying him. And when I think about this, I think of Polycarp. When they tried to execute him, they asked him, if you renounce Christ, we'll let you go. He bowed down and he said, this master, I have served him for 80 years. He has never failed me. I'm not about to deny him. Pop, they cut off his head. And that was the finest way to depart from this planet, knowing that you are faithful to your master. My second illustration to still demonstrate this has to do with Daniel himself. In Daniel chapter 6, I'm going to pick out some verses here. Daniel 6, 7, probably maybe 10 and 13. Just a few verses, just to make a case. Daniel chapter 6, sorry. Yeah, Daniel chapter 6, verse 7. Look at what it says. It says, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Move to verse 10 and see. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Verse 10. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now, the decree given in verse 7 was motivated by envy and jealousy against Daniel. Nevertheless, Daniel did not obey the decree because that was in conflict with the decree of the eternal God. So this is a question of conflict between a higher and a lower authority. We know, of course, that Daniel was not concerned about the consequences. He quietly, without protest or demonstration, went about to obey God instead of the decree. Eventually, he was thrown into the lion's den, but we all know the story. God brought him out and so on. Why? Because his purpose was not true with Daniel. So, there is something, though, that we need to observe so far with these two examples. There were no demonstrations by these Jews. They did not complain. Neither did they make a big issue of these decrees. Instead, they went quietly and obeyed the higher authority and were ready for the consequences. See, they did not march up and down the street in protest. We as Christians today are now losing our focus because we know we can march up and down the street, carrying this and carrying that, instead of quietly going to submit to the authority of God and handing the problems over to Him. Sure, we are supposed to pray for such things as those who make laws, that they don't make laws that are very difficult for us to function as Christians, but it doesn't call for us to keep marching up and down the street, or appearing on this, on that news, on that television to express this or that. That's not what we are called for. We should quietly demonstrate by our obedience to our God. Now, this does not mean that Christians, as part of citizens of any nation, should not be involved in any lawful means of changing immoral laws. We're not saying that Christians should not be part of it. All we're saying is they do not have the right to move up and down, either involved in disorderly conduct, in violence, as we have seen many, many times in the last couple of years now. So Christians are supposed to recognize that we have a higher God that we must submit to, and He is the one that we need to deal with. My final example of this issue, or this demonstration here, is with the Apostle Peter and John. We read that concerning them in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Acts 4, 17 through 21. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. We read, it says, "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." That's the name of Christ, of course. "Then they called them in again," that is calling in Peter and John, "and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Here the apostles were forbidden by ruling authorities from preaching the word of God. Needless to say, they did disobey. Had they not disobeyed, the gospel would not have reached us. Furthermore, our Lord Himself had given them the instruction to go and preach to all parts of the world. So now there is a conflict. Who should they obey? Without question, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given, that ought to be obeyed, and that is, of course, what they did. Nevertheless, they were persecuted But that did not keep them from obeying our Lord. So it is very remarkable that it is the same apostle, Peter, who writes what we are studying. Remember, he says, submit to all authorities. You see the importance of being able to examine the Bible carefully? It's the same apostle who said to us, submit to all authorities. And here, he wasn't submitting to one. Is it a conflict? No. He is saying there is grace in authority. When the higher authority goes, when a lower authority goes against a higher authority, we must submit to the higher one. So from these examples, it means that only when authority is not asking us to do anything that leads to disobedience of the supreme authority, should we submit without question. So we must submit to authority, but only in the case there is no conflict between what that authority demands and what comes from our God. In considering this example, I'm thankful to God, and in many, many cases that God personally has given me a lot of experiences that I can talk about. And some of you will wonder. Many, many things that I teach, I have lived them, I have seen them. And I know what they can mean. And I know that God is also faithful. So in this particular case, I thank God that He's given me the privilege to witness this in my own life and in the life of others. In the early days of my ministry in my homeland, I was also faced with the issue of either obeying my own father and some others, or what the Bible teaches. Needless to say, God enabled me to make the right choice. But that was not all. I know that many of the young people, young boys and girls who followed my ministry, were barred by their parents from attending the Bible class I was teaching. But they defied their parents to come to Bible class. And they suffered tremendously. But in all of this, God was very gracious to these individuals. Perhaps, though, there is a case which stood out most in my mind. And that was a particular woman whose husband had ordered her not to go to a Bible class. Now, I know it would be difficult for a person living in the United States to understand that. I mean, if in my home where I grew up, your husband tells you, don't go there. You're taking your life in your hand if you did go so. Why? Because, that man can almost kill you. And not much made out of it. Because they will say, you have gone over against the authority of your husband. But things have changed even there. Things have changed, though. But that was many, many years ago. But the thing is this, woman, not only that, they ridiculed her. The ridicule was this. How can you, full-grown woman, run around with these little kids and say you're studying the Bible? What did they know? And so forth. But this particular woman would come every day that we met to study the Bible, knowing fully well that when she got home, serious beating was waiting for her. She came anyway. And she would go home, her husband would beat her. The next day, she came right back. We have Bible studies. With bruises on her face, it didn't faze her. Because she knew. She has tasted the truth. And she has known that whatever beating she receives in this life does not equal the joy in her soul. Because she is submitting to the authority of the highest authority possible. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that beating continued with that woman for a long, long time. Finally, I think the husband got fed up, gave up. And no more, as far as I know, the woman never received any more beating until I left in 1974 to come here. But before then, this woman had to undergo tremendous pain and suffering because she was obeying a higher authority. Now, these are believers who have experienced things that the early believers experienced. And some of us, that sounds strange, but the truth of the matter is this. We cannot afford to obey a lower authority at the expense of a higher authority. But we must also be warned that in doing so, we are going to have some pain in the body. So these things, but this woman I'm talking about is now, as far as I know, she's going to be with the Lord. And to me, her life was a testimony around those who knew her. So then, my point is that we have come to this important study. We have gone through this whole issue of authority. I have explained it. I've taken the way that God designed this authority. I have explained the derived authority. I've explained the authority between a husband and a wife. And I have shown in many, many ways that when anyone goes against any of this authority that God has designed, not because of conflict, but because one just decides, I don't want to be under your authority, that person is digging his or her grave faster than he or she can understand. God's intention is for all of us to live under authority. So then, if we must have a life of joy in this life, if we must have a life of peace, we all must learn how to submit to authority. God does not create us with the purpose that we can do as we please. None of us is designed to do so. A husband, you must not remember or forget that you're under the authority of God directly. Certainly, your wife is under you. But at the same time, your wife must remember that hers is to submit to the authority of the husband, as we have seen and as we have demonstrated. Likewise, children must obey, must honor, must respect their parents. I have shown this, and my heart will go out for those who hear this and decide that they know better. Because I know, as sure as I'm standing here, that you're playing with a 2x4 beside your head. If you refuse to succumb to this authority that God has designed, we all are having one in here from the Word of God that we must confirm to the authority that God has designed. This is the way God has designed this life, and that is the way it's going to function, and that is the only way we, by complying to it, we can be assured of happiness in this life. But if we choose not to, then we all are looking for a life of misery. And so this is what God has intended for us to understand, and I think I've covered practically every issue dealing with authority, according to what we've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where it says, submit to all authorities. So from next Sunday, we'll return back to our exegesis in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Let's pray. We have finished the issue of studying the issue of authority. If there is anyone here this morning who has never submitted to the highest authority, the authority of God, by believing his Son Jesus Christ. Because you see, God gave his Son on the cross and commanded us to believe in him that we may have life. So if you have never truly trusted Christ as your Savior, if you have never placed your faith in him, you have rebelled against the highest authority. But you have the chance to correct it right now when it's not too late. This is the day of salvation. This is the time that one can come and submit to that authority. How? By believing and trusting that Christ died on the cross for you. When you do so, you can tell God the Father that you're trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through his name. You can do so right where you are sitting. Tell God the Father that you believe in his Son, and you will have eternal life. Father, we are thankful that you have given to us your word. You have made us aware that that is the only way that we can live in this life, that we must submit to the authority of the scriptures and to all spiritual authority and every authority that you have designed. Heavenly Father, aid us, help us to become conscious of this requirement on us,
so that our life on this life will be what you intended for to be, so that we would not enter into any kind of discipline because of going against your ordained authorities. This we have asked in Christ's name. Amen.